Let's turn in God's Word together now to our scripture reading, which will be 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we will take the time to read the entire chapter, and actually a verse or two from the following chapter as well. We'll begin at verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And now hear God's word. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. And so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And then the runners went throughout all of Israel and Judah with the letter from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. And so the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, and yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, and the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. And we'll just read one verse into chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces and cut down the wooden images and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And we will end our reading there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, your word is truth. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is meant to be the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And may your word have that effect upon us today. May it not return to you void, but may it accomplish your good purpose among us this day. Give us attentive hearts and faithful minds that are ready and willing to receive your truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's well known, of course, that the Lord's Supper was instituted at a Passover meal, and that the Lord's Supper was intended to replace the Passover. And so we know that the Passover has passed away, and now the Lord's Supper has taken its place. When we look to the Passover of the Old Testament, we see that it entailed an intricate ceremonial way of observance with a great many symbolic details. And in this way, it sort of reflects the more complicated and typological nature of Old Testament worship. In contrast, the Lord's Supper is quite simple in its observance and quite lucid in its meaning. And in this way, the Lord's Supper reflects the clear and simple manner of New Testament worship. In this way, there are many differences between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, but in spite of the great differences between these two covenantal meals, these two ordinances are more alike than they are different. The main point of similarity lies in the fact that both of these sacramental meals behold the work of Jesus Christ. The Passover, of course, looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, while the Lord's Supper looks back on it and proclaims it as being accomplished. Both of these sacramental meals are signs of the covenant in their respective time periods. Both of them are seen as being means of grace in the Bible, and both of them are signs of continuing in the faith in their respective ages of observance. Because of these basic similarities, the New Testament draws direct comparisons between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. One notable instance is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul envisions the Lord's Supper as the new Passover meal for God's people, and Christ himself as our Passover lamb. As we already noted, there are a great many differences between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, but there are enough similarities in the core meaning of these two covenantal meals that we can look at a passage like this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and we can find some eternally relevant truths that apply to our participation in the Lord's Supper. We can find a certain principles that guided God's people of old in their participation in the Passover, and we can profitably look at the same passages and be guided just as well in our participation in the new covenant meal that Christ has instituted. And so with that in mind, we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30 today to see how this passage can guide us in our approach to the sacrament. Now, this chapter that we've read, over 27, 28 verses, contains an enormous amount of things in, by way of history and theology. We could certainly spend a lot of time in a chapter like this. But this afternoon, in a shorter communion sermon, we're going to contend ourselves with three simple points from this chapter, points that apply to our act of communion today. So with that in mind, let's look at our point number one that we draw from this passage. And the point is simply this. Our view of God's ordinances is a real gauge of our spiritual state. Our view of God's ordinances is a real gauge of our spiritual state. Now, in this chapter, Israel was clearly in a state of spiritual decline. They were apathetic. They were idolatrous. And one of the main ways that they showed their spiritual decline was in their total disregard for the Passover. Verse 3 of our text says that the priests did not even bother to consecrate themselves. And it also goes on to say that the people didn't even bother to gather together. So the Passover could not be observed at the appointed time. Now, if you go back and read Passover regulations and the institution of it in the book of Exodus, it's supposed to be observed in the first month, on the 14th day. But the priests weren't ready, the people weren't gathered, so everybody agreed to do it the next month, the second month, on the 14th day. But verse 3 says the kings and the leaders agreed to do it in this irregular way because nobody was ready, the priests weren't ready, the people weren't gathered together. There was just plain apathy when it came to the Passover. Now, verse 5 of our text is even more telling. It says that Israel had not kept the Passover in its prescribed manner in a long time. And even worse than that, when Hezekiah's messengers finally do go out into all the cities of Judah from Dan to Beersheba, it says, and they take letters with them and proclaim that the Passover is going to be kept. Verse 10 says that they were mocked and they were laughed at by many of the people. Now, all of this adds up to a pretty sad picture of the spiritual state of the people. And their spiritual decline is most obvious in the way that they ignored, the way that they forgot the ordinance of the Passover. Some people went so far as to not just think to ignore it, but to mock it. They didn't think that old custom from way back in Moses' time was important anymore, let alone necessary. So they didn't give the Passover a second thought. How did it get to be that way in Israel? Well, I don't know. The text doesn't say, but perhaps just century after century, generation after generation, time passes. It happens every year. People get so accustomed to it. It becomes part of routine. Their hearts grow cold. They become apathetic until finally they just don't even celebrate it anymore. They just don't even have the Passover anymore. Now, the relevant principle that we can see here is this. Our view of God's ordinances is a real gauge of our spiritual state. And in New Testament terms, in terms that apply to us, this means that our view of the Lord's Supper and our manner of participation in the Lord's Supper is a real gauge of our spiritual state. It says a lot about the state of our souls. If the Lord's Supper is taken carelessly or lightly, or if it's forgotten about, or if a person doesn't bother to prepare their hearts for it, or doesn't bother to take it at all, then there really is concern, real concern for the state of soul of that person, just as it was in ancient Israel. Such things as that indicate a general spiritual apathy that goes much deeper than just this table. Let this be a point of self-examination to all of us today. And put the question to yourself squarely. How do you esteem the ordinances of God? And more particularly, what is your approach to the Lord's Supper? Is being here and partaking of the sacrament a priority for you? Is it meaningful for you? Is it important to you? Or is it just an afterthought? Do you truly desire to commune with Christ by the means that He has appointed for you to do that? Do you truly desire to proclaim His death and to draw closer to Him in faith? Or are you here out of a mere sense of duty, a mere sense of obligation, maybe just for the sake of appearances? Do you prepare your heart with repentance? And do you come to this table out of a true desire to grow in grace? Answer these questions honestly this afternoon and ask yourself the question, what does your approach to the sacrament say about the state of your soul? This is supposed to be a time of self-examination. And so examine yourself with that question. Now, the second point that we can and should glean from this passage today is, in fact, a point of great encouragement. And the point is this. The ordinances of God are a true occasion, or can be a true occasion, of reformation and renewal. The ordinances of God, that is, Passover and the Lord's Supper, can be a true occasion of reformation and renewal. This chapter is a chapter of renewal and reformation, isn't it? If you think about the two great reformations in the Bible, Josiah and Hezekiah. Josiah's reformation is characterized by a rediscovery of the law. You remember the book of the law of the covenant was found in the temple and they hadn't read it for generations. And a rediscovery of God's word led to a reformation of the church. But under Hezekiah, it's more of a rediscovery of the Passover. That seems to be one of the main emphases here. That his reformation was a return to that ordinance and a reinstitution of it after it had fallen into disuse. And we can see from our text the blessing that awaits God's people when they do highly esteem God's ordinances and when they do faithfully participate in the means of grace. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we've already noted how a lot of people ignored the call to come and take the Passover, how some people mocked them whenever they came with that letter from the king. But verse 13 says that nevertheless, a great assembly of people did in fact heed Hezekiah's call to keep the Passover. And in conjunction with that, what did they do? They took down the altars and the other vestiges of idol worship in verse 14. Whenever they were keeping the Passover meal, verse 14 says they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Now, why did they do this? They understood that if they were going to participate in that ordinance, the sacrament that God had appointed for them to keep, that they could not do that right alongside idolatry. They could not continue to keep that sin among the people. They had to purge that. There had to be a reformation of that. They had to turn from that sin if they were to be faithful participants in the Passover meal. They were following this principle exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:21. When he's speaking of the Lord's Supper, the apostle says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." They understood that they couldn't take the Passover and be engaged in idolatry at the same time. They had to turn away from their sin if they were truly going to take that Passover faithfully. And Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 10. We cannot come to this table and still harbor and coddle sin and idolatry in our lives. We have to put it to death. We have to put it away. And if we do that, then the ordinance can become and is designed to be an occasion of great blessing and an occasion of renewal and repentance. So if it is to be an occasion of repentance It must be that of repentance if it is to be a blessing. Now, verse 15 of our text says that the priests were ashamed and they humbled themselves. Now, what does that picture? That pictures repentance, doesn't it? That pictures them acknowledging their sin and repenting of it, being humbled by it and turning from it. Again, if this meal is to be a means of grace, it must be an occasion of repentance. And so that's what happens. First of all, the people turn from idolatry and destroy the idols in their midst in Jerusalem. And then they humble themselves. It says the priest humbled themselves and took the occasion as an occasion of repentance. And then the end of this chapter pictures a great revival, such as had not happened in centuries in Israel. The people kept the feast with gladness. Verse 22 says, the Levites taught the people the knowledge of the Lord. Which is a great indication, by the way, that even in the Old Testament, that the sacrament was accompanied by the preaching of the word. Right? That they never just went through the motions of ritual. But the priest was there to preach and to explain it to the people, what it all meant. That's comes in verse 22. Verse 25 says the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Verse 26 says that nothing like this had happened in Jerusalem since the time of Solomon, centuries and centuries before. And so what this is under Hezekiah is a great high mark of unity and joy and sincere worship, a great high watermark in the life of Israel, in the history, is right here during Hezekiah's reformation. And verse 27 says, the prayer of the people went up to God. That is to say, their communion with God was restored and strengthened. And God heard their prayers in heaven. That's what a means of grace is. It's the channels between heaven and earth are open. That God, a means by which God blesses us and we commune with him. That pictures God hearing their prayers. It's a picture of a great revival here. The people were being taught. They were united in mind and spirit. They were joyful and their prayers were heard. It's almost kind of an Old Testament parallel or counterpart to the description of the early church in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, where it talks about that vital church growing, simply existing in unity and continuing in the apostles' doctrine and worshiping God and having favor with men. Just that wonderful picture of a blessing taking place and a people united and God with them. This is the Old Testament counterpart to that passage in Acts chapter 3. Now, remember, all of this happened on the occasion of the Passover. When the people, after centuries of neglect and apathy, when the people were recommitted to observing that ordinance with faith and with sincerity. Remember the flow of this chapter. It begins with a total apathy in Israel, no one observing it at all, and everyone unready to do it. And then finally, Hezekiah calls them to it. Then there's the reinstitution of it. And then the end of this chapter is the opposite of the beginning, isn't it? At the beginning, it's just a disaster. At the end, it's this beautiful picture of a united people, their prayers being heard in heaven, and God blessing them. We can see how the Lord used this Passover observance as a means of grace. He made it the occasion of great blessing and revival. And so we can and should conclude a very powerful and relevant point here today, that the Lord's Supper can indeed be a great occasion, that the ordinances that God appoints can indeed be a great occasion of corporate blessing. If together we are committed to observing the sacrament faithfully and sincerely. Now, of course, we should not perceive the ancient Passover or the Lord's Supper as sort of automated channels of divine grace. The Lord's Supper is not the only means or even the primary means by which the Lord blesses us. But still, it is a means of grace, and faithful participation in the sacrament holds a great blessing for the church. I think we see that powerfully illustrated in our text today. And by this example, we are called today by God's word to a greater corporate faithfulness in the Lord's Supper. And it should be a great encouragement to us to see this example of how the Lord does bless his people when they faithfully observe his ordinances. Now, add this as well. If you look at the very end of chapter 30 and the first verse of chapter 31, which I read, we see that the revival among the people didn't end when the Passover ended. They responded to it. What happened when they left Jerusalem? They went back into all their cities. And what did they do? They destroyed all the idols and took down the high places. They followed up from the sacrament, from the Passover feast, with a new resolve and a new desire to be faithful. And that's exactly what they did. They went back to their cities and they took down all the idols and the high places and so on. That was their response to the sacrament. And again, that's an excellent lesson for us to see, that we can't just have the sacrament, take the meal, go home and forget about it. Right? We have to respond to it. It has to have some return in our lives, some effect upon us. Right? So we need to go out and apply it and foster God's grace in our lives by being all the more resolved to walk with him. So again, this is an excellent example of how to respond to God's ordinances. But thirdly and finally, this afternoon, our final point from this chapter is another very encouraging point. And the point is simply this: we can see God's mercy shed upon his people, even in spite of their imperfect observance of the Passover. We can see his mercy shed on his people, even in spite of their very imperfect observance of the Passover. Now, as we alluded to already, there are a lot of irregularities in this chapter. First of all, they're having it at the wrong time, on the second month instead of the first month, like God had commanded them. Many of those who were called to the Passover didn't come. And verse 17 and 18 of our text says, many who did come weren't sanctified. In other words, they weren't in a state of cleanness that they could even sacrifice their own animal, their own Passover. Look at verses 17 and 18. There were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites, remember, the Levites, they're the ones who earlier, they weren't sanctified. That's why they're having it in the second month in the first place. So the Levites aren't ready on month number one, so they take it a month number two. Month number two comes and none of the people are sanctified. So the Levites make the sacrifice. So, right, everyone dropped the ball in this particular instance. Look at verse 18. The multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. All right, the text makes the point of saying that they did not do it the right way. Not the priests, not the people. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Hezekiah prays for mercy, and the Lord listens. Look at the end of verse 18. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, what's going on here in this passage? The people aren't ready. The priests aren't ready. The Passover isn't being observed according to all the rules. But Hezekiah begs for mercy for the people who are sincerely seeking God in their hearts. And God hears the prayer and heals the people. Now, how do we apply this? How do we look at this and say, well, here's the relevant principle that we should apply? Let's first of all say how it doesn't apply. It does not mean that the biblical standards and the rules for the observance of the sacrament are unimportant. It does not mean we can ignore the standards or bend God's standards with impunity. In other words, Hezekiah didn't come away from this saying, God really must not care how we do the Passover. We can do it any month we want, and it doesn't matter who's clean or who's not clean. No, that's not the conclusion, and that's not what he concluded. The Bible tells us how to observe the Lord's Supper, just as it told the ancient saints how to observe the Passover. And we cannot willfully break or change those standards. But the point is this: we will always be imperfect in our observance of the Lord's Supper. The church and the elders will never administer it perfectly, and the people will never observe it perfectly. But this passage reminds us that God's grace prevails in spite of our failures. We can see from our text how the priests absolutely bungled their duties when it came to the Passover. And it's true in the church today as well, that the elders will be imperfect in the way that they administer the sacraments. The elders' hearts and minds might not always be ready to administer the sacrament. And the session may make errors in admitting people to the table or denying someone a seat at the table. And we can see from our text how the people were unsanctified and unprepared. And truth be told, you know full well in your own heart that you have come to this table and you have taken the sacrament being completely unprepared. You know that has been the case. Now, none of these things are excusable, and we must all strive to be more faithful when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But the point is that God blesses us through His means of grace, and that blessing is not contingent on our perfection. He blesses us in spite of our failings, in spite of our errors. He still used the sacrament as a means of grace in our lives, even when our observance of the Lord's Supper is full of our failings. And surely it is. But Hezekiah, in his prayer, he puts his finger on the main issue. Again, let's look at his prayer in verses 19 and 20. He says, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." You see the central issue here. The one great thing that is required of us when we come to this table is the one great thing that was required of God's people of old when they came to eat the Passover. And it was simply and perfectly put by Hezekiah in his prayer, that we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Our observance of the Lord's Supper is bound to be imperfect. And that's not an excuse. That's just a fact. But if you truly prepare your heart to seek the Lord and to come to the table with that sincerity and singularity of purpose, you may expect the blessing of Christ and truly commune with Him. So in conclusion, let's review briefly these three points from this passage today. First of all, your participation in the Lord's Supper is a real gauge of your spiritual state. And so it is a time for self-examination. It is a time for repentance. It is a time for you to look at yourself and ask yourself, do I come to this table carefully, thankfully, faithfully, reverently, or something less than that? Secondly, this can be a great occasion of personal and corporate blessing and renewal. We together need to come to this table intent upon that we, as a body, that we ought to together desire greater faithfulness, that we, as a body, need to be recommitted to serving Christ, and that the Lord's Supper can be a time and a place when that commitment is renewed. May it be that among us today. But thirdly, God's grace is revealed and bestowed upon His people in spite of our failings. You do not deserve to come to this table today, and I certainly don't deserve to stand at it today. But we come only at God by God's grace and by Christ's invitation. We come full of our failings, it's true. But God has promised to bless His people who truly prepare their hearts to seek Him. And so what remains for us to do is that we must simply and sincerely this day do what Hezekiah said in his prayer. We must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And so let us do that. Let us prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Let us pray.